another prominent rabbi in Jesus' day, Hillel, Shammai, and Gamaliel, all quoted in Talmud. In fact, the Talmud is full of all three. And Paul said, I learned this my entire life, I studied Torah. My whole life, I studied Torah. He says, as a matter of fact, I wasn't very, I was perfect as to the study of Torah. I believe that here he knew actually before he met Jesus. Because this was a Jewish teaching. This was Gamaliel's teaching. This was Hillel's teaching. Don't spend a little time this summer in the golden rule. Is that a good way to spend the summer? We will wind up the heat and we will study the golden rule. Is that alright? We will wind up the heat and we will have a golden summer studying the golden rule. I want to talk about this most important rule, but we have to begin in a particular place. We have to begin to read this through different lenses. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to look through these lenses that Jesus does. We need to apply this law to our hearts. We need to begin to treat people as Jesus would treat people, exactly what those words say, but we need a way to approach it. Because I believe sometimes we approach it with the wrong lenses, with the wrong glasses. We stand on the wrong platform. We have the wrong worldview when we come to practice this with each other and with anyone else out there. So I begin with our last conclusion. And our last conclusion was not the seventh church, but the first church, the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was doing good things. It was doing very good things. They were finding heresy and wrong. And they were weeding it out. They were finding false teachings in the Gentiles. This is the church of the church fathers. This is the very first church after the apostles all go to sleep, after they are all gone. And they're spending all of their time weeding out heresy. These heresies coming out thick and thin. Because they don't have their apostles around anymore to say, no, this is wrong and this is right. Now they're on their own. They're the second generation, by the way, which is who the Gospel of John was written for. And then it is what prayer is not. love your extension to the church. Jesus said, you're doing great things, but this I have against you. You lost your first love. You've forgotten something, which I can't let go of, right? For some reason, that's what I can't let go of. If Jesus has this against them, then what were they doing? And how were they doing it? How were they carrying out this purification, if you will, keeping the church pure? If they didn't believe or if they forgotten that God loved them, which means love them when? Right now. Even if something's creeping into the church and they can't seem to do anything about it. When does he love them? Does he love them when they're successful? Yes. Does he love them when they fail? Yes. This is what they forgot. Which makes me wonder, what did they do to those people? Why did they do that? What was that? So the ability to remember your first love, the ability to live as if you have been loved, or to do I really believe that God loves you? John put it this way. He says, beloved, since God loved us how much? So much. We have to what? We have to love one another. This is the same thing John. This is the John that God continues to say. And he says, since we've been loved so much, we ought to love one another. See, that's the argument of Ephesus. Their first love isn't loving someone else. That's not their first love. What they lost was their first love. And that is that God loves them. And when you begin to live as if God doesn't love you, or if you begin to protect that fact that he loves you, then you're looking at, especially the way we treat each other, you're looking at it through a lens that the fallen church was looking through. The church that sent us on this slide. Got a lot of good things to say about Ephesus. But over the next 2,000 years, by the time he gets to the last one, by the time he gets to the seventh one, how many good things did he say about that one? None. There's nothing good. Great said it, but Oswald Chambers said it. And I always paraphrase it. I was working on it today. So I quit pushing. The text is said, look, you don't have to tell me what your picture of God is and how it feels about you. All I have to do is watch you and see how you treat others and all that land. People who love should be able to treat people in a particular way. They should be able to live by what? By the golden rule.
Religion.
you can check in your neighbor's time. You did not notice the what? The law. Google that sometime. Some people got very creative with it. I've seen a couple of pastors on stage. I won't do it because I don't know anything about God. There's one pastor on stage who begins to preach it, and he takes this 2x4. He has 2x4, it's like 6 feet long, and he holds it like it's close to his eye and up. And then and I saw that he had something standing over here that was going like this, and I laid it back in the ground. So as you come in, somebody with a 2x4 sticking out my eye, I say, let me help you here. That's what's up. Or how can you say to your neighbor, let me take this speck out of your eye while what? While the law is in your eye. Because this is ridiculous what you're saying. This is how ridiculous it is to be a disciple of Christ and try to help someone else out with their problem. To condemn, to judge, to criticize. It is humorous, but it's also extremely sarcastic. Faith book number one says there may be a wonderful keenness of perception to discover the defects of others in life. There's a wonderful keenness to discover the defects of others. But to everyone who indulges in this spirit, Jesus says what? You hypocrite. First take out what? First take out the law out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly the defect out of your neighbor's eye. It's dangerous to enter. But so if you've got 2x4 sticking out of your eye, you don't need to be anywhere near anyone else's eye. But you're going to put out their eye, and they're going to shut the 2x4 further into your eye, which means you're both going to be blind. Why? We'll both be blind. But I know that it's funny, but there's also a fury, if you will, in this kind of blindness, such a tragedy. We can see what's happening on the inside. She says, when we indulge in this accusing spirit, we're not satisfied with pointing out what we're supposed to be in each other and our brother. Yet the unbelievers fail when they even do what they think ought to be done. They will resort to compulsion. And now I'm beginning to wonder about us. They begin to resort to what? To compulsion. And remember, in just 200 years, that church is going to wrap up, if you will, with civil power that will make people believe they want them, what they want them to believe. So when we don't see it through the right eyes, when we don't see it through the right lenses, it's dangerous. As opposed to Jesus, which he says the only compulsion that he employs is a constraint. The what? The only compulsion Jesus will employ. So we have to be humble, refined, made tender. It's a process. And the process begins by remembering what? By remembering your first love, our first love. Same book, same chapter. You cannot exert an influence that will transform others until your own heart has been humbled and refined and made tender by the grace of Christ. You thought that humbled and refined and made tender were my words. Don't take credit for it. If Christ is in us, we have no disposition to watch others who expose their errors. We have no disposition. Instead, seeking to condemn will be our object of help. But to say, we will recall the many times we erred and how hard it was to find the right way when we once had left it. If? No. When? He who looks upon the cross of Calvary, remembering that his sins place the Savior there, will never try to estimate the degree of his guilt in comparison to that of others. And that's the horrible thing. I have to ask him for whatever I get. Why? Because I've got nothing. I can't provide anything for it. I've got nothing on the Lord. Why? Because I'm standing outside. This isn't about prayer. It's not about doing what you want when you pray. We're not doing what we want when we pray. It's about being humble and gentle and refined. It's about depending on Jesus. Depending on someone who loves me. those who don't find it, because love is a narrow thing. There are very few people who are willing to love if they didn't want it. Religious people don't. They don't find the game. This is not about the sinner. This is about the religious person. This is about the judgmental person. This is about the person who continues to try to purify God and the church. This is that. For 2,000 years, that gate just got narrower and narrower and narrower. And so we're allowed to see it. It's come on a long way. Allowed to see it as a narrower gate because it's not. It's those sinners that can't get through there. But me, I'm rich and I haven't even done it. I don't even have to look at the gate. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. False prophets are those who condemn and reproach and censor. And they do it in the name of conviction. They do it in the name of purity. They find us to be loved by their fruits. Our grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles. It's true, we can't be fake. We can put a face on it. We can make it look like it's what we're supposed to be doing, condemning and censoring. But it's fruit in the end, and it can't be fake. All these things you can do to find favor with men. He goes on to say, you know, not everyone who says to be Lord, Lord, will be defeated. What we do, we prophesy, we cast out demons. The problem with those times of ministry is that they can be done to find favor with men, certainly, but they also think that they're better than the person that they're casting the demon out of. And that they're purer. Then we do these for